I wonder how you study the Bible. I trust that as a Christian, you make it your habit to study the Word of God. And if it isn't your habit, please can I encourage you to do that, to get into that habit of studying Scripture. Because the Word of God has come from heaven, and it is there to make us wise unto salvation and to prepare us for heaven. It plays a vital part in our daily lives in that it helps us to deal with our sin. It shows us the glory of Christ and draws us to Christ and has a sanctifying, a purifying effect upon us. But I wonder how you do study the Bible. And can I recommend this as a method, that you take one book of the Bible and do a thorough study of it? Now you may say to me, well, it's okay for you to say that. You're a theologian and a pastor. I'm just an ordinary pew Christian. But I say this to you, millions of pew Christians the world over do this. And do it to great benefit to themselves and great blessing to themselves. Why not take a book of the Bible and say to yourself, this is now the beginning of autumn, we're heading up towards Christmas. Perhaps between now and Christmas, I'm going to take one book of the Bible and study it to see what it actually teaches. And when you do that, it's always a good idea at the beginning to pause, take a step back, and ask a few questions before you actually dive into the text, to do a kind of an overview of the book before you actually begin to look at the detail, to take, as it were, a view of what it's all about, to get an idea of the big picture before you begin to look at the detail. You know how it is when you go to an art gallery. I don't do this very often, but I remember going to the National Gallery at one point with somebody, and they would show me this painting. And they would say, now step back and look at it, and then we will go nearer and begin to see some of the detail. And that's a good way of studying a book of the Bible. Well, this morning we're beginning this study in Philippians, and I don't want to dive into the text and begin to expound the verses in Philippians. I want to first of all do an overview of the book, an introduction of the book, and then we will begin to look at the text itself the next time I'm here in the morning. And what I want to do this morning is to ask three questions. And as we answer those three questions, we will begin to understand this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. So the first question that I want to ask is this. Who were the Philippians? When you turn to the actual letter, it says there, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Well, who are these Philippians? Well, we read in Acts chapter 16 about how the church at Philippi came into existence. And you remember what happened. The apostle Paul, who was this traveling evangelist, that's who Paul was. Paul was an apostle who had been sent out by Christ with the gospel, and he had been sent out by the Spirit to go to various parts of the known world then and to bring the gospel. And he would usually travel with some other people. And on this particular journey, when he came to Philippi, he was traveling with a man called Silas and a man called Timothy. There were three of them. And actually, when they came to Philippi, I shouldn't have said three, there were actually four of them. Because you may have noticed when we read the passage in Acts 16, it says, we came to Philippi, and the writer of Acts, Luke, was with them. Now, Luke didn't go on from Philippi. The three men left Philippi, and Luke remained there. But Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke came to this city of Philippi. And we read in Acts 16 that it was an important city. It wasn't just some minor little village somewhere in the outskirts of the Roman Empire, but we are told that it was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Quite obviously, a major center. And Paul and his fellow companions did what they usually did when they entered a city. They would go to a place where people gathered, and they would bring the word of God to them. In fact, Paul had a method, and you find this in every place that he goes. Whenever he entered a city, you can see how his mind is working. He would ask himself the question, is there a synagogue in this city? Because there were various cities in the Roman Empire outside the land of Israel. There were various cities in the Roman Empire where there was a Jewish synagogue. So, for example, in the first missionary journey, he comes to a city called Antioch. And there was a Jewish synagogue, and he goes there. And later you read about other cities where there were Jewish synagogues, and he would go there. So he wants to know, are there Jewish people here? Now, interestingly, although Philippi was a major city, it obviously didn't have a significant Jewish population. There wasn't a Jewish synagogue there. And he seems to have heard that there were some Jews and God-fearers, people who sort of joined themselves to the Jews and followed their religion, converts, if you like, to Judaism. He heard that there were some who met by a river for a time of prayer. And so we're told that on the Sabbath day, this is what Luke writes, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. So there was this group of women, and it seems some were Jewish and some were Gentiles who had joined themselves to this Jewish group, and they began to speak the word of God to them. Well, the Spirit of God opened the heart of one of these women, a Gentile woman, as it happens, from Thyatira, called Lydia, and she becomes a Christian. And then they meet this slave girl. The narrative moves on straight from there to this slave girl who was demon-possessed and therefore had supernatural powers and could tell fortunes. And you find this in various parts of the world. There are these people who are very clearly demon-possessed and who are able to do frightening things. I would never call them remarkable things. Frightening things. They really do frightening things. And because people are tantalized by these things, they will actually pay money. And these poor people who are demonized are then used by their owners to entertain the crowds by doing these supernatural things. And this slave girl was used by her owners to tell the fortune of people. And when people saw that she was really telling their fortune, they would pay money. So that the owners were making a huge amount of money out of this poor girl who was used, who was demonized and used for this purpose. Well, for some reason, and we don't know the reason, this slave girl follows Paul and his companions and says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Isn't that interesting? They're demons. And yet that's what she's saying. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It's interesting, you know, when you read in the Gospels that you have a demonized person, the person themselves may not know who Jesus is, but the demon did. The demons knew who Christ was. And these demons knew who Christ was. And for some reason, this is why these are the words that she spoke. Well, it says, Paul became greatly annoyed and turned to and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. And it came out of her that hour. Well, of course, her owners were far from pleased. She no longer had these supernatural powers to tell fortune. Their income was gone. So they brought false charges and Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And you might think that the cause of the gospel has suffered a defeat. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke were going around preaching. Now Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. Well, the preaching of the gospel is now going to be hindered. Well, of course, that's not how it happens. And at midnight, while they were in prison, they were praying and singing hymns to God. There was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer awoke, and he saw that the prison doors were open. And apparently, if a jailer allowed his prisoners to escape, he himself suffered a terrible death. This apparently is how the Roman Empire dealt with jailers. So he was about to kill himself. He thought, rather than face a torturous death, I'm going to kill myself. And Paul says to him, do not harm yourself. We're all here. Nobody's gone. And the jailer then comes to Paul and falls down before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And he is converted. And a church begins, a remarkable church. This wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. This slave girl from whom demons have been exorcised and has become a Christian, and a Philippian jailer, and quite obviously others. And so a church comes into being in the city of Philippi. Paul and his companions are asked to leave, but the church continues. Now, fast forward 10 years. Because the letter to the church at Philippi was written 10 years later. After all these events, 10 years later. Paul is in prison again. But not in Philippi, in Rome. By this time, he's done his third missionary journey. He's gone back to Jerusalem. He has been arrested. He has spent some time in Israel. And he's been taken on this adventurous sea voyage from Israel to Rome. And is now in prison in Rome, 10 years later. And a man from the church in Philippi comes to visit him. A man called Epaphroditus. And he comes to visit Paul in prison. It was like a house arrest. It wasn't the kind of prison where you couldn't have visitors. It's kind of house arrest. And Epaphroditus or Epaphras, both versions are used, it's the shorter version. Epaphroditus comes to visit Paul and brings a gift from the church in Philippi. And the two men meet and no doubt rejoice in their fellowship. And Paul hears news of the church at Philippi. So this is who these Philippians were. There was this major city in what is today Greece. And Paul has gone there with the gospel. And people have become Christians. We know about three of them. There were many others. We know about three of them. They've become Christians. And a church has come into being. Second question then that I want to ask in this introduction. Why did Paul write this letter? Whenever you read a letter in the New Testament, you must always keep in mind that there was a specific reason why the letter was written. You know how it is the way that you write an email? You don't just sit down one day and say, I think I'll just write an email for no reason at all. And I think I'll just send it to my friend. No real reason in it. He's not expecting anything. I've not nothing really to say. I think I'll just put down some thoughts. We might occasionally do that. We don't very often do that. We might do it today because email is so easy. But imagine if in writing a letter, you had to get hold of some very expensive materials. Because, of course, there was no email. There wasn't even paper. I don't know what they used. Maybe they used papyrus. Or they used animal skins. And you had to get hold of writing implements. And they weren't easy to get hold of. So if you had to go through all that effort, if you were going to write a letter, you had to have a purpose. And every letter in the New Testament, there is a purpose. And once you've worked out the purpose, why the letter was written, you can then interpret it. Because the purpose of the writer directs the interpretation of the reader. Now, I want us to imagine in that house in Rome, Paul is under house arrest. And Epaphroditus has come to visit him. And the two men are sitting and they're chatting. And Epaphroditus asks after Paul, how are you? And what happened to you, Paul, since you left Philippi? And Paul says, well, we went on to Thessalonica, and then we went to Berea, and then we went to Athens, and then we went to Corinth, and then I went back to my sending church in Antioch. Then I did a third missionary journey, and I went to Galatia, and I went to Ephesus and planted a church in Ephesus. And then I went back to Israel, and then I made my way to Rome through this very adventurous voyage in the Mediterranean. So Paul gives him all the news. But then Paul wants to know about the church in Philippi. He's planted this church. He knows some of the members of this church. And in one of his letters he says, I have a care for all the churches. He's burdened by all these churches and he wants to know news about them. So he says to Epaphroditus, how are things in Philippi? And Epaphroditus says, by and large, things are going well. Philippians is one of those letters where you don't get the impression that there are huge problems in the church. If you study 1 Corinthians, within a few words of studying 1 Corinthians, you come away with the impression the church in Corinth had huge problems, huge problems. You read Colossians, and again, you come away with this impression there was an enormous problem here. You can tell by the way that Colossians is written. Galatians the same. You can tell by the way Galatians is written. There was a huge problem in the church. But when you read Philippians, you don't come away thinking there were enormous pastoral problems, theological problems. I don't think there were. So I think Epaphroditus says to Paul, in the mercies of God, by and large, things are going well. However, and while we're on earth, there's always a however. Any church in the world, and there are some churches where by the grace of God, things are going well. There aren't huge problems. However, there are always some niggling little issues, which if they're not dealt with, can develop into major problems. So Epaphroditus, who probably was one of the leaders of the church, probably an elder of the church, Epaphroditus says to Paul, well, in the mercies of God, things are going well. However, Paul, there are some niggling little issues, and I think they need to be handled pastorally. Otherwise, they will develop and develop, and we could see enormous problems coming up. And so Paul says, well, we'd better deal with these. And so he and Epaphroditus discuss these issues. And this is how Paul's mind worked. He would make a mental list. Number one, number two, number three, number four. And then he would take his writing materials and he would begin to write and deal with those issues one at a time. Let me just alert you. Let me just tell you about some of the issues. I'm not going to go through it in great detail. When you read chapter 1 of Philippians, you get the impression that the church was discouraged because Paul was in prison. I think they had a great passion for the preaching of the gospel. They had this great passion for evangelism, and they prayed for Paul and supported Paul because he was this evangelist who took the gospel, and they had a great passion for the gospel. And then he's in prison, and they discuss, and they say, well, Paul is in prison, so the gospel is in chains. And so chapter 1, Paul is writing to them to encourage them. That's really the main purpose of chapter 1, to encourage the church in Ephesus. Another issue that Epaphroditus speaks about, he says to Paul, there are some people in the church, possibly immature Christians, who are very full of themselves, self-centered, attention-seeking, who do not care for the affairs of others, but care only for their own affairs, who want everybody else to serve them. There are, sadly, Christians like that. There are people in the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth who are very self-centered because we're all still imperfect. We're all work in progress. And there are Christians who haven't yet grasped that it is better to serve than to be served. and who want others to give them attention, who want others to put them on a pedestal, and who want others to serve them and tell them how wonderful they are and so on. And Epaphroditus says, there are some in the church like that. And so when we come to chapter 2, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, and talks about the humility of Christ and how Christ served others and not himself. And then Epaphroditus says to him, there are one or two in the church who are false teachers, and they are preaching circumcision as the way of salvation. Now, if you've studied the New Testament, you will know that this was fairly common in the New Testament. There were some people who would go around preaching that if you want to be right with God, you want the forgiveness of your sins, you want to be cleansed of your sin and be a child of God, you've got to follow the law of Moses, circumcision. And it seems a few had made their way to Philippi and were preaching this. And this is why in chapter 3, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, not in circumcision. Rejoice in the Lord. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That passage was written because there were people in Philippi teaching circumcision as the means of salvation. And then Epaphroditus talks to him about two women whom Paul knew, Euodia and Syntyche. And sadly, they'd had a row and had fallen out. And he says, you know, this could become a little thing that grows and grows in the church and could destroy the church. Two prominent women in the church have fallen out. So chapter 4, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and so on. Those are just some of the issues that were there in the church in Philippi, and Paul writes to deal with them. And as we go through the letter, we will tackle one issue at a time and see how Paul deals with them. By the way, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. The issues they faced, we face. This is why it's so important to study a letter like this. We will see that God speaks to us today in 21st century Cleveland from this letter written 2,000 years ago. So we've seen who they were, why Paul wrote this letter, and then thirdly, what does Paul say in this letter? Now, it's a very interesting thing, and it really struck me when I began studying a few months ago, and it really struck me when I read this letter that it is full of Christ. You know, when we're talking about Paul's letters, we always say that the letter to the Colossians is Paul's Christological letter. That is the letter where Paul speaks about Christ. And it's true. Paul speaks much about Christ in the letter to the Colossians. But then when I read Philippians, it suddenly occurred to me how much of Christ there is in Philippians. It's full of Christ. Let me just read to you the opening verses of Philippians. If you have your Bible open, just look at it from verse 1. And just notice how often the name of Christ Jesus turns up in the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. And God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affliction of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think there were 6 or 7 mentions in 11 verses. And that gives you a taster of what's to come. When he wants to encourage them because they are discouraged, he speaks about Christ. When he wants to assure them because they're afraid he will die, he speaks about our hope in Christ. That's what chapter 1 is about. Our hope is in Christ. When he wants to speak to those people who are self-centered and want everybody else to serve them, he puts up the example of Christ before them. Christ, our example. So you have Christ, our eternal hope, chapter 1. Christ, our example, chapter 2. When he speaks about the false teachers who preach circumcision, he talks about Christ, our righteousness, in chapter 3. And when he talks to Euodia and Syntyche about their quarrel, he puts up Christ, our peace, in chapter 4. Now those are just 4 mentions of Christ. There are many more. But it's full of Christ, because Christ is the answer to all our issues. It's a wonderful thing, really. Regardless of what issues we face in the church today, regardless of what troubles you face today, the interesting thing, the lesson from the Bible is this: Christ is the answer. So if you feel that there are some issues in your behavior, and you think, I think I need to be more godly in my behavior, perhaps I am becoming selfish and self-centered, well, look at the example of Christ. Or if you're losing your sight of salvation and what it is that God has done for you, look at the grace of God in Christ, our righteousness. Or heaven is becoming dim and earth is becoming more wonderful and you're beginning to lose that hope of heaven. Well, go back to Christ, our great hope of heaven. You know how later in Philippians 1, he speaks about being absent in the body and present with Christ, our great hope. Or you find yourself not getting on with others in this church because they irritate you and there are differences of opinions, and you have to go back to Christ, our peace. And all that comes from it. So you see, he's always bringing them back to Christ. And actually, of course, this is something that Paul does. You read Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. Christ is everywhere. And those words in Colossians, Christ is all and in all. So as we study Philippians, yes, we will see the issues. And yes, we will see Paul's pastoral method. And yes, we will see how he deals with each issue in a wise and a godly way. But we will see Christ. We will see the sufficiency of Christ for all our needs. And it's my prayer, may I ask this, that you make this your prayer, that Sunday by Sunday, as we come to hear preaching from Philippians, that we will meet with Christ. We will see something of Christ that perhaps we've never seen before. We've seen something of Christ at a depth that we haven't seen before. And we will see how Christ is applied to us by the Spirit for all our problems. I really hope it will encourage us and build us in our faith and bring us to Christ and make us more like him. Philippians is all about Christ. Well, I trust that whets your appetite. And next time we will then begin to look at it from verse 1. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together.